Hey, you found us.
Welcome, everybody.
This is Scripture Gems. Hello, and welcome to the show. My name is John Fulmer, and this is my brother Jay.
How's it going, John?
We are two brothers who just can't get enough of the Scriptures.
Yeah, we love them.
This episode, we are going over the Come Follow Me lesson for February 6th through 12th, 2023. This is covering John chapters 2 through 4. And now let's bring out the star of the show, the Scriptures. Yay!
Hello, Scriptures!
So nice to have them. And now let's consult the Scripture-matic 6000 to find out how long it will take to read this week's reading. 16 minutes, 4 seconds.
Sounds excellent. What would that be daily?
2 minutes, 17 seconds.
So much great extra time to dig in to what we're reading. Here we've got time codes if you want to follow along section by section. Otherwise, buckle up and we'll talk about them all together.
So let's start by locating John 2 in the harmony chart that we introduced in our last lesson. Notice that what we are covering this week is only found in John. The references you see around John chapter 4 for the other gospels simply state that Jesus is in the Galilee area, but the events we are talking about today are unique to John. We begin with an account of a miracle, the first recorded miracle in the ministry of Jesus. Let's start with John chapter 2, verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. So first let's talk about wine. In our day, the Lord has revealed the word of wisdom, which does forbid consumption of alcoholic beverages. But in biblical times, wine was looked at joyfully and as a symbol of God's blessings. To be clear, the Bible authors warn of the evils of drunkenness and strong drink, but proper consumption of wine is considered a blessing.
Next, many people seem put off by Jesus referring to his mother as woman. One way to understand a word that we read in a book of Scripture is to look at how the word is used by that same author throughout their book. John frequently records Jesus speaking in a loving way to other women using that title. For example, chapter 4, verse 21, to the Samaritan woman, which we'll talk about later, he says, Woman, believe me. In chapter 8, verse 10, talking to the woman taken in adultery, he says, Woman, where are thine accusers? In chapter 19, verse 26, he's talking to his mother at the cross and says, Woman, behold thy son. And then in chapter 20, verse 15, speaking to Mary Magdalene at the tomb, Woman, why weepest thou? The footnotes connect you to a Joseph Smith translation, which offers this reading. Woman, what wilt thou have me to do for thee? That will I do, for mine hour is not yet come. But what does Jesus mean by my hour is not yet come? Again, let's look to the book of John to see if Jesus defines what it means when his hour is come. In John, Jesus' hour is defined as the time of his atoning sacrifice. And look how many times it's referenced here. Chapter 7, 8, 12, 13, 17. Let's take a look at one. Describing the start of the Last Supper, John writes in John chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world. He loved them unto the end. So now we have a better context to understand chapter 2, verse 4. Jesus addresses his mother as woman, a respectful term he uses many times, and that because his earthly ministry is not finished, he can offer service to those in need. The miracle concludes with servants following the instructions of Jesus by filling stone water pots with water and Jesus turning that water into wine, a wine that is judged by the governor of the feast to be good wine.
But what is the significance of this event? Is it just about manifesting the power Jesus had to change elements from one state to another? May we propose an allegorical reading of this miracle and see if it has value to you? We find it particularly interesting that these elements of the water to wine miracle are chosen as the first miracle of his ministry. First, it's interesting that it takes place at a wedding, considering the Old Testament imagery of Israel's marriage covenant with God. So perhaps that is the first takeaway in analyzing the allegorical setting. God wants to bless his people by covenanting with them.
That is great imagery. But also look at the state that they are in. They have no wine, or in other words, they are devoid of God's blessings. Think of the current state of the Jews in Jesus' day. Centuries of apostasy have left them divided and without divine prophetic revelation. They are spiritually barren. They have no wine.
But now an advocate comes to God. Jesus refers to her as woman, not as mother, describing a different relationship in this instance. Mary, acting as the advocate for the people, reaches out to God, declaring the problem, they have no blessings, and entreats for divine help to bless the people.
And when divine help is offered, Mary, in the role of the prophets of old, does what all good advocates do, tells the people, quote, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." That's what it says in verse 5. This is counsel to us all. Mary stands in front of each of us and asks, in essence, do you want the joyful blessings of God? Then be obedient and do what God tells you.
So what happens when the people are obedient to the revelations of God? They experience the sweetness of obedience. It's not just that the water had changed to wine. Think of it like water, good, wine, better, but this was good wine, the best. And there is a lot of it. Each of the 6 stone pots held about 2 to 3 firkins apiece. A firkin is about 9 gallons, so we're looking at 100 to 160 gallons. And how interesting that he wanted each pot filled to the very brim, as it mentions in verse 7, almost like an image of blessings so abundant that you couldn't hold any more. Does that remind you of Malachi when we studied it last year? Chapter 3, verse 10, that God would pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it?
Oh, I love that. What a beautiful image for what's about to happen to the people. The most wonderful wine is about to be miraculously available to those willing to be obedient and attend the marriage, the covenantal relationship God has been offering his people from the beginning.
From the April 2017 General Conference, we have this great quote from Elder L. Whitney Clayton. He says, quote, "When we decide to do whatsoever God saith unto us, we earnestly commit to align our everyday behavior with God's will. Such simple acts of faith as studying the Scriptures daily, fasting regularly, and praying with real intent deepen our well of spiritual capacity to meet the demands of mortality. Over time, simple habits of belief lead to miraculous results. They transform our faith from a seedling into a dynamic power for good in our lives. When we trust and follow Him, our lives, like water to wine, are transformed. We become something more and better than we ever otherwise could be. Trust in the Lord, and whatsoever He saith unto you, do it." End quote.
Such good counsel. Let's continue on in John chapter 2, verse 12. "After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up."
Now that verse is quoting Psalm 69, verse 9.
I love that the disciples know their scriptures well enough to remember that verse when seeing this event. Now, if we look here at the harmony, it describes this event as the first cleansing of the temple. But for John, it's the only one. No gospel has Jesus cleansing the temple twice. The synoptics describe that event in the last week of Jesus' mortal ministry. Some think the event happened twice, but no gospel writer says so. The Institute manual offers this commentary. It says, "The synoptic gospels relate that Jesus cleansed the temple after entering Jerusalem during the last week of his mortal life. The account in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22, may refer to the same event, which John decided to relate early in his gospel, or it may refer to an earlier cleansing of the temple that occurred near the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Differences in language between John's account and the others suggest that there may well have been two cleansings, the second of which so enraged the chief priests and scribes that they sought to destroy Jesus."
Regardless of whether there was two or one cleansing, why did John testify of this account? John himself gives some additional insight as we go on in chapter 2, verse 18. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" And they're referring to cleansing the temple. "Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." So Jesus wants his audience to not just understand the sacred nature of the temple, but to connect the symbolism of the temple with Jesus and his atoning sacrifice. The Institute manual includes this quote from President Russell M. Nelson. This comes from April 1987 General Conference. President Nelson explained that the Savior was actually speaking about the power to lay down his life and to take it up again. He says, quote, "This great priesthood power of resurrection is vested in the Lord of this world. He taught that all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. This power he subtly proclaimed when he said unto the Jews, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he spake of the temple of his body. The keys of the resurrection repose securely with our Lord and Master. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." End quote.
Wonderful. Well, that brings us to John chapter 3. Let's start in verse 1. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." Now, Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a governing council made up of Pharisees and Sadducees that directed many of the civil and religious affairs of the Jewish people. Nicodemus then occupied a position of political, social, and religious influence and power. By the way, if you find something in your scriptures, a person or a place, don't forget you can check your Bible dictionary, and it can help give you information and background on it, like we did just here. So now the door is open with the declaration from Nicodemus that Jesus is a teacher come from God. What then will Jesus teach him? Let's continue on in verse 3. "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So what does it mean to be born again? It is to have the Spirit of the Lord cause a mighty change in a person's heart so that he or she has no more desire to do evil, but rather desires to seek the things of God. For more on that, check out the Guide to the Scriptures in your study helps and look for the heading Born Again or Born of God.
So how is this instruction of Jesus different from what we might hear from some today? Have you ever heard someone tell you that as long as I'm a good person, I can go to heaven? The Institute manual includes this short clip from October 1985 General Conference. This comes from President Boyd K. Packer, where he says definitively, quote, "Good conduct without the ordinances of the gospel will neither redeem nor exalt mankind. Covenants and the ordinances are essential," end quote. Notice that Jesus is teaching Nicodemus that God wants much more for us than to be a good person in our own eyes. He wants to transform us, but this takes time. From April 2008 General Conference, Elder D. Todd Christofferson teaches, quote, "You may ask, why doesn't this mighty change happen more quickly with me? For most of us, the changes are more gradual and occur over time. Being born again, unlike our physical birth, is more a process than an event. And engaging in that process is the central purpose of mortality. At the same time, let us not justify ourselves in a casual effort. Let us not be content to retain some disposition to do evil. Let us worthily partake of the sacrament each week and continue to draw upon the Holy Spirit to root out the last vestiges of impurity within us. I testify that as you continue in the path of spiritual rebirth, the atoning grace of Jesus Christ will take away your sins and the stain of those sins in you. Temptations will lose their appeal, and through Christ you will become holy, as He and our Father are holy." End quote.
What a great promise. Now, in verses 6 through 12, Nicodemus asked Jesus, what makes it possible for someone to be born again? Jesus responded by asking how Nicodemus could be a religious leader and teacher in Israel and not know that spiritual rebirth is necessary, and what makes spiritual rebirth possible. In response to Nicodemus's confusion about being born again, the Savior compared being born of the Spirit to wind. Let's take a peek in verse 7. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Just as the wind is difficult to see, so it is difficult to see the process of being born again. We can see the effects of the wind, but struggle to know when it starts and when it ends, as well as where it comes from. A similar conclusion can be drawn about the process of being born again. It is difficult to see exactly when it starts or when it ends, but its effects are very visible as actions and desires change.
In verses 13 through 21, we read that the Savior explained to Nicodemus how it is possible for someone to be born again. Starting in verse 13, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Remember last year when we studied in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, that during the time of Moses, the Lord sent poisonous serpents in consequence of the Israelites sinning against God. The Israelites were poisoned when the serpents bit them. The Lord directed Moses to raise up a brass serpent on a pole and promised that any Israelite who looked at the serpent on the pole would be healed and saved.
Let's pick it up in verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." In the October 2009 General Conference, Elder Dallin H. Oaks offers this declaration, quote, "There is no greater evidence of the infinite power and perfection of God's love than is declared by the Apostle John in John chapter 3, verse 16. Think how it must have grieved our Heavenly Father to send His Son to endure incomprehensible suffering for our sins. That is the greatest evidence of His love for each of us." Close quote.
Nice. The Come Follow Me manual includes this brief clip from a quote that we've mentioned before and will probably mention again from April 2016 General Conference, Elder Jeffrey R. Holland. He says, quote, "The first great truth of all eternity is that God loves us with all of His heart, might, mind, and strength." End quote.
Wonderful. Jesus was so direct with Nicodemus. The power to be born again and have everlasting life comes through the Son of God sent by the Father to save the world. In John chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, John includes further teachings about light and darkness. This was a distinct theme in John chapter 1, and we see it emphasized here again. Look for a continuation of this theme in John's gospel.
In verses 22 through 26, some of John the Baptist's disciples were concerned because people were following Jesus instead of John the Baptist. Let's pick it up in verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." So just like in the previous chapter, we are connected to a marriage analogy. The bridegroom represents Jesus. The bride can represent those who are coming unto Jesus. And the friend of the bridegroom represents John the Baptist. What an important lesson for us that we can influence others to come to Christ, but we would never want to get in someone's way or lift ourselves up in such a way as to obscure who really is most important. Now, in the rest of the verses of the chapter, John the Baptist declared that Jesus had been sent by God and that all who believe in him can receive everlasting life.
Right. And in chapter 3, verses 22 to 26, into chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Jesus and his disciples are successfully teaching others and baptizing many. The Institute Manual offers this commentary. The wording of John chapter 3, verse 22, suggests that the Savior performed baptisms, while John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, seems to suggest that he did not. The Joseph Smith translation resolves this apparent discrepancy and adds pertinent information about the evil designs of the Jewish leaders. Quote, "When therefore the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, they sought more diligently some means that they might put him to death. For many received John as a prophet, but they believed not on Jesus. Now the Lord knew this, though he himself baptized not so many as his disciples, for he suffered them for an example, preferring one another." Close quote.
Nice. And that takes us to John chapter 4. So ask yourself this question, what is the most precious and valuable of our natural resources? From a youth fireside on February 4th, 2007, Elder David A. Bednar answers this question. He says, quote, "We might initially think that gold, oil, or diamonds have the greatest worth, but of all the minerals, metals, gems, and solvents found on and in the earth, the most valuable is water." End quote. With that in mind, John transports us from Judea on a journey toward Galilee. Let's look at John chapter 4, verse 3. "He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria." The seminary manual includes this commentary. Jews typically traveled around Samaria rather than passing through it because of the hostility that existed between Jews and Samaritans.
So then, what are we to understand about this statement that Jesus must needs go through Samaria? He certainly didn't need to for geographic reasons. He could have traveled on the same path the rest of the Jews did. So why must he go this way? We'll meet the reason in the next verses, as Jesus stops for a rest at the famous Well of Jacob. Let's take a look in verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, which is noon. Now, John points out that this event is taking place at high noon. Compare to Nicodemus interacting with Jesus in the dark of night in the previous chapter. That's an interesting opposite. Nicodemus, a man of prestige and respect, comes to Jesus at night. But Jesus comes to a woman who is a despised outsider in the bright light of day. Let's keep going in verse 7. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her,
Give me to drink.
For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him,
How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.
Now that's a bit of hyperbole, considering that the Jewish disciples have just gone to the Samaritan city to have dealings with the Samaritans to buy food. As we begin this interaction between the Samaritan woman and Jesus, we see what she sees in Jesus. He is a Jew, and that seems to be all she sees. Pay attention to how that changes the more time she spends with him. Let's pick it up in verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her,
If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water.
The woman saith unto him,
Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle?
Jesus answered and said unto her,
Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life.
In a book called A Reservoir of Living Water, Elder David A. Bednar says, The living water referred to in this episode is a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. And as water is necessary to sustain physical life, so the Savior and his doctrines, principles, and ordinances are essential for eternal life. You and I need his living water daily and in ample supply to sustain our ongoing spiritual growth and development. Let's pick it up again in verse 15. The woman saith unto him,
Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw.
She is only understanding Jesus' words in the literal sense, like Nicodemus initially. She is currently only concerned with something that would make her physical life easier, like those that followed Jesus because he fed and healed them of physical suffering. This is coming up in John chapter 6. But things are about to change for her. Let's pick it up in verse 16. Jesus saith unto her,
Go, call thy husband, and come hither.
The woman answered and said,
I have no husband.
Jesus said unto her,
Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly.
You know, we might learn a lot about the Savior from who it is he has come all this way to meet. He did not call to her, but met her where she was and in her present spiritual condition. From a Jewish perspective, she is an outsider, a Samaritan. But she seems to not even be in good standing with her own people. You can see she comes to draw water at noon when no one else does in the heat of the day. She could not be more on the outside. But the Savior comes to her and offers his living water. In the October 2018 General Conference, Robert C. Gay of the 70 offers this commentary. He says, quote, "One of my favorite scriptures is John 4:4, which reads, 'And he must needs go through Samaria.' Why do I love that scripture? Because Jesus did not need to go to Samaria. The Jews of his day despised the Samaritans and traveled a road around Samaria. But Jesus chose to go there to declare before all the world, for the first time, that he was the promised Messiah. For this message, he chose not only an outcast group, but also a woman, and not just any woman, but a woman living in sin. Someone considered at that time to be the least of the least. I believe Jesus did this so that each of us may always understand that his love is greater than our fears, our wounds, our addictions, our doubts, our temptations, our sins, our broken families, our depression and anxieties, our chronic illness, our poverty, our abuse, our despair, and our loneliness. He wants all to know there is nothing and no one he is unable to heal and deliver to enduring joy. His grace is sufficient. He alone descended below all things. The power of his atonement is the power to overcome any burden in our life. The message of the woman at the well is that he knows our life situations and that we can always walk with him no matter where we stand. To her and to each of us, he says, 'Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but shall have a well of water springing up into everlasting life.'" Close quote.
Nice.
It is so beautiful. What a great story. All right, let's keep going in verse 19. "The woman saith unto him,
'Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet.'"
The Samaritans did not accept the Old Testament prophets. They just accepted the 5 books of Moses. They awaited the prophet prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15-18. She is beginning to see that Jesus might be that prophet.
"Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship."
If you watched our video, What Happened Between the Old and New Testament, we mentioned the temple that the Samaritans built on Mount Gerizim in response to the Jewish temple of Zerubbabel. This is the mountain she is referring to, which they can see from where they sit at Jacob's well. Notice that she says, worshipped, past tense. The Samaritan temple was destroyed by the Jews about 100 years before. You can learn more about that in the Bible Dictionary on temple on Mount Gerizim. Let's keep going in verse 21. "Jesus saith unto her,
'Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father.'"
Here Jesus is hinting that soon Jerusalem wouldn't have a temple either. It would be destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. You can see more about that in your Bible dictionary under the Temple of Herod.
"Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews."
Jesus, the Savior, was born of the Jews.
"But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him."
Now the Joseph Smith translation for verse 24 says this,
"For unto such hath God promised his Spirit, and they who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth."
In an article in The Ensign in December 1971, Elder Bruce R. McConkie offers this commentary, quote, "Our purpose is to worship the true and living God, and to do it by the power of the Spirit, and in the way he has ordained. The approved worship of the true God leads to salvation. Devotions rendered to false gods, and which are not founded on eternal truth, carry no such assurance. A knowledge of the truth is essential to true worship. True and perfect worship consists in following in the steps of the Son of God. It consists in keeping the commandments and obeying the will of the Father, to that degree that we advance from grace to grace until we are glorified in Christ, as He is in His Father. It is far more than prayer and sermon and song. It is living and doing and obeying. It is emulating the life of the great exemplar, Jesus Christ. Close quote. Let's pick it up in John chapter 4, verse 25. The woman saith unto him,
I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things.
Again, referencing Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18. Going on in verse 26, Jesus saith unto her,
I that speak unto thee am he.
Jesus testified to the Samaritan woman that he was the Messiah, the first recorded instance in the Gospels of Jesus announcing really who he was. I that speak unto thee am he. As it says in verse 26, the pronoun he was absent in the original text. Italicized words are inserted by translators to help the Greek make sense in English. Jesus simply said, I am. You can see that in the footnote for chapter 4, verse 26. In Greek, ego ami is I am, and harkens back to Jehovah's name given to Moses in Exodus 3, verse 14. By using the expression I am, Jesus was declaring that he is Jehovah. Christ is announcing his divinity, and it is not missed by our dear sister, the Samaritan woman. Let's pick it up in verse 27. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men,
Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?
And they went out of the city and came unto him. Now in verses 31 through 37, Jesus' disciples returned with food, and when they asked him to eat, he taught them that he was sustained not by eating, but by performing his Father's will. He then invited them to see that opportunities to preach the gospel were abundant. So, we hope you don't mind, but we would love to insert a clip here from the series The Chosen. I think it captures this moment perfectly.
This man told me everything I've done. Oh, he must be the Christ!
Hey, wait!
Your water!
You forgot your
Fancy, a man! You told me everything I ever did!
Rabbi, we got food. What would you like?
I have food to eat that you do not know about.
Who got you food?
I love how Jesus and this woman have had this amazing experience together, and his disciples are kind of oblivious. They, like us, still have a lot to learn. Look at the impact of her testimony on the city. Let's take a look at verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified,
He told me all that ever I did.
So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.
The Institute Manual offers this commentary. The woman listened to the Savior's words and gradually developed a testimony that she had found the Messiah. The progress of her testimony can be seen in the titles she used for Jesus. A Jew, verse 9. Sir, verses 11 and 15. A prophet, verse 19. And finally, the Christ, verse 29. From her experience, we learn that Jesus' presence had converting power for those who would humbly listen to him. Now, verses 46 through 54 talk about the healing of a nobleman's son. Elder Bruce R. McConkie, from his book, The Mortal Messiah, tells us, quote, "This is the first healing miracle that is set forth in detail in the Gospels. Those performed at the Feast of the Passover and throughout all Judea are not described or explained. This miracle, the second performed in Cana, adds a new dimension to Jesus' healing ministry that we have not seen up to this point. It is, in fact, a dual miracle, one that healed the body of the absent son and one that cured unbelief and planted faith in the heart of the present father." End quote.
The Institute manual also includes this commentary. It says, "The account of the nobleman who approached the Savior in Cana is recorded only in the Gospel of John. This nobleman manifested significant faith in the Savior in at least two ways. First, although his home, Capernaum, was about 20 miles away from Cana, he made the journey to implore the Savior for his help. Second, when the Savior assured him that his son would live, the nobleman went his way, trusting the Savior's word." Elder Bruce R. McConkie noted, "Though he was in Cana, Jesus gave the command, and the nobleman's son, some 20 miles away in Capernaum, was healed. By the power of faith, the sick are healed regardless of their geographical location. God is God of the universe. His power is everywhere manifest."
Nice.
And amen to that. What a powerful manifestation of God's power is being poured out on the people.
We hope you've taken some extra time this week to study these stories and look for gems that you can internalize, memorize, and share with friends and family.
And even though we've shared some things with you in this episode, there's still more that you can explore in your personal study. Don't forget to use the resources that we talked about in episode 1, and for sure, use the Student Institute manual. It's got a lot more commentary on these chapters.
It's a wonderful resource. So keep reading your scriptures, and we'll look forward to talking to you more about them in our next lesson.
We'll see you then.
This podcast is not officially affiliated with The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints,
but we're really big fans.